All right, beloved, I don't always do this, but in honor of the day, we want to take a break from our series on the changed life in Colossians chapter 3. And I want to go way back to the beginning. Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Very, very early in the Genesis narrative, the Holy Spirit designated the first created woman not only as the female of the human species, but also as one who would forever occupy a unique position within the human race. Somehow, Adam got wind of this, he recognized it, and therefore we have the statement that we see in verse 20. It says in chapter 3, verse 20 of the book of Genesis that Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. But that's certainly not her only significance. It's very often overlooked that God had actually designated this woman to have a precedent-setting place within the history of wives and mothers. I would dare say that when most people think of Eve, their first and regrettably sometimes only thought immediately runs to that of a weak, fickle, ignorant woman who basically was the catalyst for the fall of man. The fact is that even after the fall, this woman retained the image of God as an anatomical entity. I believe that Eve was unparalleled for anyone that came after her. I think that there could be no doubt that she was the most beautiful of her kind that God had ever made. I mean, how could two sin-tainted human parents ever improve on what God originally did in fashioning the frame of this human being, supplying her with a beauty that had to have been unimaginable, minus the element of sin? Everything that God had made, he pronounced good. No doubt her intelligence far exceeded that of any woman that had ever been born since. Her physical capacities and her mental capacities must have been nothing less than phenomenal. We know that Adam fathered Seth at the age of 130, but what's amazing is that for most of the next 800 years, he continued to father sons and daughters, and as far as we can tell, they were all by this one woman, Eve. Now, none of that is my point. My point is that by the Lord's own arrangement and his divine decree, there were certain precedents that I believe are set for wives and mothers, and I'm using those two interchangeably because biblically you cannot be one without the other, simply by the way that God had ordered this very first woman's affairs. And the thing that bothers me is that I'm just not so sure that even among the best of God's elect, that there's not some subconscious evolutionary thought that might be lurking deep in the recesses even of our own spirits. Just can't help but wonder if we do not sometimes tend to think that since what we're talking about here was thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago, that with the passage of time also came improvement. After all, our homes are full of things that could not be imagined even 200 years ago, let alone thousands. We have electrical appliances and other devices that shock the imagination. We have accessibility to huge supermarkets where we can just about put anything we want to in our baskets. We can put a man on the moon. We have successfully split atoms. And so somehow we subconsciously read of this record of the first years of the human race, and our conclusion is that, well, this can have really a very minimal application to our lives and affairs today. I want to assure every one of us this morning that fundamentally our constitution remains the same, even though we have electrical appliances and other labor-saving devices and the remarkable means of transportation that we enjoy. God had set certain precedents not only in the makeup of men and women, but also in the arrangement of the human family. And 6,000 years later, it still works best the way that God originally set it up. What men need to understand is that man cannot improve on the divine ordering of affairs. And so I want to preach to us this morning on this Mother's Day on the very first mother. That would be Eve, God's eternal precedent for all wives and mothers that would follow. And I can guarantee you that the parallels that I'll be mentioning between your life as a woman, if you're here as such today, and Eve's life then will not be manufactured or unnecessarily fanciful. The reason they will not be is because we're directed by God to do what we're doing. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, at least twice in both Matthew and Mark, referred to this very first marriage as something that was intended to be precedent setting. And if that weren't enough, there are at least three epistles in our New Testament that refer back to this first marriage, and then which further explain that things are the way that they are today because, or the way they should be today, because of that first divinely ordained precedent-setting arrangement. So yes, Eve serves as God's archetype, maybe I should say prototype, for wives and mothers and all familial arrangements if they're to honor God today. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to deliver to us six inviolable biblical facts about this woman, Eve, that I believe are still true in this very hour. All right, so let's begin back in Genesis 2, if I can keep my pages from blowing away here. Back in Genesis 2, and following the Lord's creation of the first man, Adam, God made a statement with reference to the additional creation of an appropriate counterpart. You'll notice what the Word of God says in Genesis 2 and verse 18. It says, "And the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help, meet for him." And that brings us to our first of these 6 points then. Hope you have an outline in front of you and that you'll follow with me. In the first place, we want to note that the woman was made, and here's our key word. In fact, every one of these points will have a key word. If you can remember the key words, you'll remember the sermon. The woman was made in the first place for the man. Now, I would say that in America, most couples never even get out of the batter's box in their marriage, but what they're thinking on this issue is actually reversed. Friends, not only is the fact that the woman was made for the man implicit in the language of verse 18, but the fact is explicitly stated to be the case in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 9. It says there, "Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." Well, somebody, I don't blame you for asking why. What was the purpose for such an arrangement? The answer is that God said that he had made the woman that she might be a help, meet, and here's our preposition, for him. Now, God was not primarily referring to her being a help vocationally. In fact, I don't think that was on his mind at all. Adam performed the first human vocational calling when he actually named all of the animal creation. How in the world did he do that? Well, undoubtedly, by observing certain distinctive features within each and every one of these creatures. Eve's purpose, on the other hand, was not to rival her husband occupationally. It was to help him personally. She was to help him as a human being made in the image of God, as opposed to Adam's receiving help from a creature of some other order. And again, if you'll notice it with me again in chapter 2, let's pick it up this time in verse 20. It says, Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a help meet for him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. In other words, to prevent an unequal yoke among the species, Eve was created to be a help in the same anatomical order in which Adam had been created. As opposed to a creature of some other order, in other words, it would not be Adam and a zebra or something like that, whether it be animal or even angelic. And so this is not because man would be lonely. That is not the reason why God made women. It was in order initially to avoid bestiality or some subhuman angelic race, that God would make another human being just like Adam that could eventually procreate within the earth. The proper help for Adam would be another human being made in the image of God who would happen to be of the exact same order as himself. Now let me ask you, what qualifies a woman today to be a help to a single man? Well, it's found in that little four-letter word, meet, M-E-E-T. And you'll notice that those words are actually separate. She would be a help, and you should pause, meet or appropriate for Adam. All right? That's the way you read that. Now that phrase, I'm emphasizing that because that phrase almost always is confused to be one word and it comes out as helpmate. That is not what the Word of God teaches. Our King James translators use this word meet on purpose to capture the meaning of a very rare expression that actually only appears in verses 18 and 20, nowhere else. They appear within the entire Old Testament, those two places. An amazing combination, really, of two prepositions that if translated literally would come out something like help as in front of him. That's the literal understanding of the expression. The idea that the Holy Spirit is trying to convey then is that Eve was to be a help that would correspond and be complementary to Adam, had you been able to view them face to face, you would see, no, this is not another animal, this is a human being. And they would prove to be an obvious fit that no one could argue with. In fact, you see pictures of them in various places that very way, and it correctly portrays the meaning behind the word meet. You can tell that she's a woman, and you can tell that he's a man. The thing that's most like one half of the moon, friends, is the other half of the moon. And that kind of the idea in this precedent-setting arrangement. The thing that's most like one half of mankind is the other half of mankind, and nothing else. Now, men, the woman that God has given you, or perhaps will give you in the future, is designed by Him to be your perfect complement. She has been providentially ordered by the Lord that way, and someday in eternity you will see that the parentage, the education, the intelligence, the abilities, the gifts that God gave to your wife was such that was exactly suited to you. And so, men, when we fail to so explore our spouse to the degree that those things become apparent to us, so that we can actually try to advance those things and do that to the highest degree as men, then what you and I lose out on is one of the greatest blessings that God has ever given. And that's why Solomon could acknowledge, of all people, and he does this after the fact, he says in Proverbs 18, verse 22, that whosoever findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. Now, most men today seem to take the view that that would be a bad thing. And that's why there's so much sinful, satanic cohabitation today. These men are obviously not interested in obtaining the favor of the Lord. Of course, there are some people, both male and female, whom God sets apart entirely for Himself. We have actually an extended passage on that in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 34 specifically mentions people that have been set aside for that very purpose. It speaks of the unmarried that has the capacity to be set apart wholly for the Lord, not only in his spirit, but in his body as well, so that they can serve the Lord completely the rest of their days without distraction. Now, that would constitute, I believe, a special calling of God, and perhaps be accompanied even by a spiritual gift. But we understand that marriage is absolutely the norm, despite the fact that the American society insists on using the marriage contract as a doormat. And let me tell you, men, a good wife is such a package that she should be accepted as though God had personally sent you a present from heaven with this name on it, the gift of God. And God forbid that we should fail to see our wives as the complement that God intended them to be. Now, men, we need to, I know this is Mother's Day, but guys, I'm going to talk to you occasionally this morning too. We need to dwell with our wives in keeping with the intended knowledge that God has provided, and not stick our heads in the proverbial sand and forget what we should all know as Christians. Now, back to this woman, Eve. She says that she was made for this man Adam. And it's been that way ever since, in marriages where God's will has been allowed to prevail and where that has been recognized in faith. The woman is made for the man. That brings us to number two. Not only is she made for the man, but according to Genesis 2, verses 18 through 20, she is made after the man. Now, there's our second word. Right? You got one word, for. And here's our second word, after. She's made after the man. That means that in God's ordering of events, that the man is to be, here's the application. Since she was made after, the man is the head, and the woman was never to try to usurp that place of headship. So once again, what is implicitly assumed in our Genesis text is explicitly stated by the Apostle Paul. All right, let's look at the Genesis text again. The Lord said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help meet for him, not until she was created after the man. Now, Paul actually elaborates on this, as he does so much of Old Testament and even the statements of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he says, I suffer not, that means I do not allow a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. That doesn't mean that she can't talk. It means that she is not to have a place of instructive authority in the house of God. Now, why is that? Must be because she's not smart enough, right? The reason given is for Adam was first formed and then Eve. And that's the only reason given. There is no other reason given. Now, many have erroneously assumed that this arrangement has been just built into marriage as a result of the fall. In fact, I've heard that taught from pulpits. I mean, after all, who can trust a gullible woman? And so it must be better to have man calling the shots. Now, I want to make this extremely clear. The submission that is required by God of any woman to her husband's authority has absolutely nothing to do with the fall of man. Not one thing. Because, friends, God built this arrangement right into marriage long before the fall ever happened. The Apostle Paul says it's because Adam was first formed and then Eve. Now, the order of that creation was intended by God to be a visible object lesson and an eternal indicator that man's previous creation to that of the first woman puts the man in the position of authority within the marriage relationship. But once again, this is grossly, grossly misunderstood and thoroughly rejected. It does not mean that a woman should obey her husband if he commands that she do sinful things. Neither does it mean that the husband is somehow better than his wife. Now listen carefully. Eve's submission to Adam and his authority had absolutely nothing to do with this matter of equality versus inequality. It had nothing to do with it. That's hard to imagine, because you're going to leave here and you're going to think, yeah, that's what it has to do with. It has nothing to do with that. Now, granted, there are differences, thank God, between men and women. Just like there's a difference between the color yellow and the color blue. I mean, if I see either something yellow or blue, I can identify it as such, unless I'm colorblind. Both yellow and blue are colors. They fall under that category, but there are obvious differences between yellow and blue. Now, ladies, those of you that are doing your best to be obedient to God in this matter of recognizing your husband's headship, you no doubt have found that your greatest internal fulfillment, the greatest possible security that you can subjectively experience inside, comes when you just throw down your arms of resistance and let him lead. And I'll not deny that it sometimes requires great faith to do that. Oh my, does it ever require faith to do that? Because I'm sure, and I really am sure, I've seen it. I've seen it many times, actually. There are many, many cases where I know that if the woman were leading the marriage, that house would be way better off. There might surely, for example, they might better be on better financial footing. Because the husband is such a pathetic, immature baby that he does not even care enough to balance the checkbook. It could be that there might be many things, practically speaking, that could be improved because it's the woman that has the discipline to get the job done. That's undeniable. I mean, guys, when you were in grammar school, you were envious of the girls because they always got the grades and you didn't. I mean, that's the way it went down for me. I couldn't understand why I couldn't be smart like they were. But the truth of the matter is that performance and results they rank zero. They are not the primary reason for male headship in a home. They're not the reason at all, as a matter of fact. But if we're speaking in terms of the overall atmosphere of that home and the relationship between the two of you and the example that is set for your children, then you will find that your soul satisfaction and in time the betterment of everything and the purpose of God is going to come as you submit yourself to this precedent-setting divine arrangement. And ladies, let me just say that your husband should not have to compete with you in the workplace. That's how you build a bitter husband. Your husband will absolutely become a better leader in your home if he's forced to do it. So girls, if you were smart, and I know all of you are, what you would do is just let him have the pressure. That's why historically men have died earlier than women, because pressure kills. And there is pressure. Just let him have it. God wants him to have it. Why are you grabbing it? Let him do what God intended him to do. Now, thirdly, in chapter 3 and verse 21 and verse 22, we have the record of how the woman was made. Now, you know, if you were reading this for the first time, just glance your eyes at verses 21 and 22. If you were reading that for the very first time, you might be shocked to know that not only was the woman made for the man and after the man, but the woman was made from the man. There's our third word, for, after, and now from the man. And you can see in our text that God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And while Adam was supernaturally anesthetized by God, by this divinely induced sleep, God performed a surgery on him and literally, and I mean ever literally, removed one of Adam's ribs. Now, I don't know if he sutured him back up again or what, but God then created Eve from that bone using the central feature of that single Adamic rib. I am curious about that. Did Adam walk around the rest of his days with a scar on his side? I don't know. But the more important question is why? Well, the scripture gives at least three reasons, one of which is immediately perceived by Adam. The second of which is stated by God expressly, and the third of which is stated in the New Testament. All right, so I want to go over these reasons why the woman was made from the man. First of all, I want you to notice, please, back again in chapter 2, and verse 23, what Adam immediately perceives, right? Notice, Adam said, chapter 2, verse 23, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, as opposed to animal flesh. She shall be called Isha, woman, because she was taken out of man, from man. So Adam calls her Isha. because she's taken out of Ish. You'll never guess what Ish means. So the first reason that God made woman from the man is because it makes the race of human beings one, not two. By the way, it also indicates that there is no inferior classification between men and women. And that's seen in what Adam initially called her, literally, she-man. If you have a very literal translation, it'd be she-man. Now, that doesn't mean that Eve had male characteristics or that we could call her a tomboy. Not that there's anything wrong with that, by the way, but it means that her fundamental foundation as a creature was that of being one of mankind, as opposed to anything else that God had made. She was simply a female version of the human species. In fact, we do the same thing that Adam did. We use the exact same terminology that Adam did when we use terms like male and female. That's the equivalent of Ish and Isha. So they're essentially one. Adam calls her Isha because she was taken out of Ish. Okay, so the first reason that God made woman was because it makes the race of human beings one, not two. By the way, it also indicates that there's no inferior classification between men and women. Okay? Now, let me show you something. In Genesis 5, and let's look at verse 1. Now just look at this, Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. Now, I don't know that they had first and last names like all of us do here, but the bottom line is that he was Adam, Adam, and she was Eve, Adam. The word Adam means man, just like Ish. The two words in Hebrew, Adam and Ish, they both mean man. And they're essentially one. Now, the second reason for making Eve out of man is the reason stated directly by God in chapter 2 and verse 24. This is the second reason. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So why was Eve made from Adam? Well, first of all, because that modus operandi made the race of human beings one, not two. But then, ironically enough, it's because it secondly allows for the possibility for two to become one. How marvelously complex God is. Even in his simplicity. I mean, one and one makes two. Yeah, that's about as simple as it gets, doesn't it? First, he takes one to make two, so that in his ultimate ordering, two can become one. And these are the only two in humankind that are intended by God to have that kind of unity. The divine purpose is not accomplished by two men or two women living together, or one of 25 different possible pronouns and non-binary wickedness from hell. This kind of unity is not even attained between parents and children. It's only attained by one man and one woman going back to what they were originally before God, separating the woman from out of the man. So because of the way creation was originally accomplished, men and women today have the capability of becoming one. Now, that brings us to the third reason for making Eve out of the man or from the man. And that's given in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 7 and 8. It says there, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now, that's an interesting statement. She is the husband's glory. How? Why is that? Well, we're given the reason why. Only one reason is given. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. The woman is the glory of the man. Now, do we understand that, friends? The glory of something is that which is uniquely excellent about that thing. The glory of a man, for example, might be, there could be many things. His strength. All right, men are generally stronger than women. It might be some unique capability he has with his hands or something like that. The glory of an athlete is possibly his speed or his agility. But what's the unique excellence of a man in a marriage relationship with a woman? Well, God says that one of the unique excellencies of that man is his wife. In other words, her job is to bring, it's not even her job, it's what happens. She brings a high opinion on him. The bottom line is that whatever she does reflects on him either for good or for bad. Proverbs 31, which all of us are familiar with, it speaks of her husband receiving honor in the gates because of what the wife is, not because of what he is. Oh, I know that one's wife. See, it's that close. There is that kind of oneness that God intends. Now, somebody has said, in Adam was thus refined, but in Eve was it doubly refined because she was removed further from the earth. Now, men, your wife-to-be, is the, here's a good way to think of her, the double refinement that serves your crown. Now, might that affect the way we think about your wife? I really have always loved what Matthew Henry said. He said it like no one else had. Matthew Henry said, the woman was not made out of man's head to be ruled over by him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him. That's actually what happens in fake fundamental churches that abuse this doctrine. Not out of his head, not out of his feet, but out of his side to be his equal, and under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. So the woman was made for the man, after the man, from the man, and now fourthly, she's made to be one with the man. Genesis 2:24. Notice how the scripture words there in 2:24 declare this oneness. How is it expressed in verse 24? Expressed in two terms. On the one hand, there is a leaving, and on the other hand, there is a cleaving. Cleave literally means to super glue, man, you know, like that. Stick to. When a man leaves his parents and takes a wife, he is to cleave to her as he would no other human being. You know, the closest relationship that he had ever had was with his own mother and hopefully father. But even they, the closest people in his life, have got to be left for this purpose. What purpose? That he may cleave, that's a good word, cleave to his wife. And men, when you marry, that is your responsibility. But now, what's meant by one flesh? Well, friends, it's much more than just a union of physical bodies. That's the way we normally take it. But it's a union that's very unique, a union of their whole persons. And my fear is that even the church has become so utterly desensitized because of our constant flirtations with the world and all of the world's anti-Christ, anti-Bible values. We are so immersed in the things of the devil that it's almost beyond reparation and recovery. I've got young people here this morning, right? Relatively young. What do you think of this, for example? Whoever thinks of this, take a verse like, I can pick many. Exodus 22, verse 16. Look at that. I'll tell you what it says. It says, if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. That means you don't get to have free sex, ever. Oh, you got to be kidding me. No, I'm not kidding you. And God's not kidding you either. Obviously, God doesn't take fornication as lightly as we do. We just slip in and out of relationships like you're going to the grocery store. The flippant and light attitude about this today has got to have made God sick. But back to this oneness. It speaks of one personality in union with the other. That actually happens. You ever notice couples start to look like each other a little bit? They start to act like each other a little bit. And that's what's behind that expression, one flesh. God uses that expression 6 times in the New Testament. He does it in 5 different verses with 3 different applications. And I want to share every one of the applications with you. Number one, what's the application of this? Number one, God's intention is a uniquely inseparable union. When the Lord was questioned about the possibility of putting away one's wife, he quoted Genesis 2:24, and then he added a few comments that were new. In Matthew 19, verse 5, Jesus said, for this cause, what cause? The uniting of 2 halves of mankind. Shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife? He's quoting Genesis. And they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, that means two, they're no more two, but one. One flesh. So what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Even though the American judicial system cares absolutely nothing for the word of God, and actually goes the distance of saying the exact opposite. God says this is a uniquely inseparable union. Secondly, it's a uniquely inviolable union. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, what? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. He goes all the way back to Genesis, Paul does, to forbid what many of those in the Corinthian church had actually done or were doing. Thirdly, it's uniquely symbolic union. It's inseparable, it's inviolable, and it is symbolic. Symbolic of what? I've actually had people in this church, not other church, in this church tell me it's not symbolic. Don't worry, they're gone. In other words, God's intention for marriage between a man and a woman is the ideal illustration of what he intended the relationship of the church to be with Christ. Say, where does it say that? Well, you know where it says that. It's right in Ephesians 5 and verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So the woman is to be one with the man inseparably, inviolably, and symbolically. But we have a problem. Man is fallen. So now one of the consequences of that fall, and the fifth point of Eve's being a precedent-setting wife and mother, and this is number five on your outline now, that the woman would bring forth children in multiplied pain as a result of that fall. Now, men, you and I should be glad that we never had to experience that. Everything a woman goes through, from the day of conception to the morning sickness to the constant elevation of labor pains to the actual giving of the birth to the postpartum blues, none of that can be understood without understanding scripturally what went before. And where is that? Well, verse 16 of Genesis 3. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly, greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So we have this continual reminder to the female side of this, of the race, of the consequence of being so easily beguiled into disobedience. And friends, I mean, all God would have to say is one time. He says it many times. Like 2 Corinthians 11:3, the serpent beguiled Eve. 1 Timothy 2:14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. But even in that, there's grace. Because the very next verse says that nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbirth. Somebody says, I don't believe that. I mean, all kinds of women, even church women, have died giving birth. And the Catholics cannot possibly be right when they say that there's actually a sanctifying sacramental grace in bearing children. Now, friends, I've gone through this in the past. I'm not going to go through it again because of the lateness of the hour. But essentially, I'll cut right to the quick. That reference, she shall be saved in childbirth, is a reference to the Messiah. That it would be a woman that would actually ultimately produce the Savior of the world and then all of the eternal ramifications that go with that production. That's what will save her and then save all of us by extension. Now, finally, number six. The woman would receive children from the Lord. All right, chapter 4, Genesis 4. It says, and Adam knew Neve, his wife. No need to have that phrase there, right? His wife, we leave that one out. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Look at verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. The point is that Eve acknowledged, because of her intelligence, that her children were from God. Now that is precedent setting. Even all of the criminals and drug dealers that invade our borders in the next couple of weeks, the same can be said of them. But here, we're not concerned about that today. Do you believe that about your children? That they're from God? Well, do you believe Psalm 127, verse 3? Lo, children are an inheritance of the Lord. They're not just because you fornicated, they're from the Lord. And the fruit of the womb is his reward. Okay, I came across this book that has a chapter title when I had my first kid. I found this book. The chapter was, Who's Afraid of the Big Bad Baby? And that chapter attempted to deal with people, and their whole point of view is that having another child was some kind of a curse. Oh no, oh God, we're ruined. When God's viewpoint is that every child that he blesses you with is from the Lord. And his grace is even found in situations where it absolutely was not his intent that anybody be conceived. Now that's a careful statement there, but you know what I mean. Eve's perception in Genesis 4 was that her son, Seth, would have a special purpose from God. Can you not pick that out of verse 25, chapter 4, Genesis 4, 25? Psalm 127, verse 4 says, As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Now, in the ancient world, an arrow actually extended your influence. And so blessed was the man with a full quiver of so many influential possibilities. And all children should be raised with that in view. Now, there's no guarantee they're going to turn out that way, but that is why you have kids, that they would serve God and not Satan. Now, ladies, I don't think we have anybody here like this. I pray we don't. But don't be the kind of mother, and all you do is you have your kids in tow while you run around and pursue your own personal ambitions. Your focus should be on your children, because that's the way God made you. There's nobody else in the world that you're going to have such a relationship with, and the possibilities that God gave to you to instill the hope of seemingly endless possibilities that will last clear into eternity. You're the initial influence. Not Dad. You are. Now, Dad, that doesn't get us off the hook, men. You better contribute. But your children's unique temperaments, special problems that they may encounter in their young lives, that's the ministry that God has given you to focus your attention on. That you can be the first one, the most important one in their life, to steer them in the right direction. So do not shirk that responsibility. Do not quench the mother's heart that God put inside of you. Here's Matthew Henry. I used him already. Let me use him one more time as we finish today. He is a 23-year-old ministerial seminary student in London. And his mother writes him a letter, because you never stop being a mother. Right, moms? We actually have this letter. Here it is. Mom's writing. 23 years old, this kid is. Although I have little to send to you but love and my blessing, I write a line to you to keep in with God. By solemn, secret, daily prayer, watching therein with perseverance, not forgetting what you've been taught, that you walk circumspectly in your whole conversation, watching against your youthful lusts, evil company, and snares of the world and the devil. Your affectionate mother. I find that amazing. No news of the farm. Nothing about what Dad's doing. Nothing about how the weather's been. The whole burden of the letter to this 23-year-old adult male is, please don't turn your back on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, kids ought to submit to God's providential ordering for your affairs. That's taught to them right as soon as they can understand a word of English. You ought not to be jealous of your brothers and sisters. You should never make inappropriate comparisons of yourself with your other siblings and drive your mother crazy. And mom, don't you, like Jacob, favor one kid over another. Does this sound like Martian to you? Do even 5% of the population of the 340 million people that live in the United States understand this? They do not. What a great opportunity. What an astounding privilege you have to honor God's holy name all the days that you are a mom. Well, Calvary Baptist Church would like to honor our moms today and thank God for each and every one of you, and pray and are grateful for the fact that if it's done, that you have indeed received the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And let me just remind you, your family cannot serve the Lord as they could unless you're on board. I don't care how godly dad is, how godly the children are, they need you. So may God help you to stay oriented to God's precedent in the life of this woman, Eve, for wives and mothers. And men, let's support that with everything you have. And let's not shirk it. Father, we're grateful for our moms today, but not as grateful as we are for the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of men and women. And we're so grateful that this precedent still remains and that we have the knowledge and the ability to follow it. Help us not to be as so many that use it for naught. Help us, Lord, to honor you with our lives and to obey the things that you have handed down as an eternal precedent. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.